Revelation chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the count outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts this morning to receive your word. May it change us. What good is hearing unless it changes us? We ask that you would wash us, shape us, refine us, shatter our misconceptions, preconceptions, reconstruct our values, rewire our thinking, make us different according to your word. Make us less and you more. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, come to find out, chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation are notoriously perhaps two of the most difficult to interpret in all of Scripture. Certainly in the book of Revelation, that is at least one thing all commentators agree on. This is difficult. This is hard stuff. I do think the key, and we keep coming back to this, is the outline. And as we have seen, the two visions in chapters 10 and 11 that we've looked at last week and today, that is the mighty angel with the small scroll, which we made the case last week, appears to be Jesus Christ. And then this morning, the two witnesses, these provide an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And I think it's very significant because of the literary parallel structure with the seven seals. You remember we saw between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there was also an important interlude. And I think both of these interludes and both of these unveilings pretty much serve the same purpose. And that is to encourage us as Christians who are surrounded by enemies and surrounded by a hostile world. And that's really the theme of the seven seals and then the seven trumpets, that judgments are occurring throughout history in God's providence. And us as Christians kind of get caught up in that. But as a reminder that while this is going on, God is in control. God will protect us in the midst of his judgments and in the midst of the activities of the evil one. God will ultimately protect his own. And you remember the interlude between the sixth and seventh seal was the 144,000 that gave us that glimpse of the throne room of heaven. And just this reminder that amidst all the messy business of life, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 1. We are surrounded by people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who have gone before us, and they are worshiping around the throne, and that is where our eternal destiny lies. That is the interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. And then you come to this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, and I think the same idea here applies. It is this encouragement to God's people. So look at the end of chapter 10. You'll remember we saw last week this idea of the small scroll, the gospel of Jesus Christ, being a sweet message. Remember the end of chapter 10, he told John to eat it, digest it, inwardly meditate on it. Let it become part of who you are. Let it become the heartbeat of your soul. But he also warned this sweet message comes with a certain amount of bitter experience. When you preach the sweet message of salvation, and remember at the end of chapter 10, he said, you've got to go preach this to the peoples and the nations and the languages and the kings, everybody. The gospel is for everybody. Go preach it. But when you do so, be prepared. There's going to be a bitter response. And probably more often than not, it's going to be a bitter response. So in the context of that, and that's, I think, kind of what plays out in chapter 11 here, an example of how the sweet gospel can lead to a bitter experience. Someone gives John a measuring rod. Look at verse 1. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. He's told to measure the sanctuary of God, measure the sanctuary, count all those who worship in connection with the sanctuary, and do not measure the outer court of the Gentiles. Now, what in the world does this vision mean? And I want to keep reminding us, these are visions. These are apocalyptic visions. So I don't think there's any reason in the world for us to take this as a literal temple that might someday be rebuilt in Jerusalem and the sacrifice of animals reinstituted. I just don't see that at all in the text. I think that is a great stretch. What we're dealing with here, just like everywhere else in apocalyptic literature, is symbolism. And so the question is, when you see this symbol, what does it symbolize? And I think very clearly this is a representation of God's people. The people of God are God's temple. And we've seen John take this kind of imagery before. In fact, I would say the parallel interlude between the sixth and seventh seals, just like this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, is similar in that fashion too, because he's drawing on Old Testament Jewish imagery to describe the total people of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Remember, in the interlude between the seals, it was the 144,000. So he took the 12 tribes, he multiplied them by that very symbolic number, 1,000, to show completion of fullness. And he used that Old Testament tribal imagery to describe the people of God, Gentiles included, surrounding the throne and worshiping. I think he's doing the same thing here. I think he's taking the temple, and he's saying, this is God's people. Except in this case, in the interlude between the seals, it was God's people around the throne in heaven. I think here he's referring to clearly not those who are departed, not those who have been martyred in heaven, but the saints who are still on earth. The saints who are enduring persecution for preaching the sweet message of the gospel here and now. That is us. We're the ones numbered here. We're the ones measured here. We're the ones counted here if we follow after Jesus Christ. And the picture that he's painting is one of suffering. God's people in this inter-advental period are going to suffer if they're faithful to the gospel. And yet the message is we will never ultimately perish. How do we know we'll never ultimately perish? Well, that's exactly the point of measuring. I think virtually all commentators agree with that. This exercise of measuring and counting and numbering carries with it the idea of protecting, sealing, marking out, looking at each individual follower of Christ and saying, you are numbered among my elect. You are one of mine. You are measured, numbered, and accounted for. It's like a roll call. It's like the roll call from Numbers 2. In fact, both of these interludes are very much like the roll call of Numbers 2. It's God's people surrounding the tabernacle, surrounding the throne and worshiping, and God counting them and marking them as his own and saying, you are protected. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what happens in this inter-advental period, however long Jesus may tarry before he comes back, you are measured, numbered, counted, and protected. But look where the divine protection does not extend. Verse 2, do not measure the court outside the temple. Do not measure the unbelievers. Do not measure the Gentiles who at very best, may be nominal Christians, social club Christians, but they're not numbered and measured as my own. Now that's again, tying into this ultimate theme of the book of Revelation. You read the whole Bible, and God's heart from beginning to end is always with the unregenerate. God's heart is always to seek and to save the lost. If you're hearing this message now, you are not beyond the salvific power of God through Jesus Christ. But that condition runs out at some point. That's another way of summarizing the message of Revelation. At some point, the time is up. The measurements are done. The counting is over. The seals have been sealed. And if you're outside the people of God, it's too late. You will not be counted. You will not be measured. And he says, this will continue, end of verse 2, for 42 months. I've numbered my own. You're safe. The world's going to trample you until I come back. But ultimately, your destiny is secure if you're in Jesus Christ. And this is going to last for 42 months. Now, what's the significance of 42 months? Well, I would propose it's a lot less complicated than it might appear. And I think it's a lot less complicated than some people might tend to make it. Numbers, we have seen for weeks now, months, play a very important role in the book of Revelation. Numbers play a very important symbolic function, and surely we've seen by now the number 7 in particular is especially important. And not just the number 7, but you also want to watch for, as you read through the book of Revelation, multiples of the number 7 and divisions of the number 7. So for example, here we've got 42 months. 42 is 7 times 6. 7 being the number of completion, 6 being the number just shy of completion. Complete, incomplete, full, partial. You multiply these two numbers together, you get 42 months. 42 months is the equivalent in verse 3 of 1,260 days. If you take 42 months and each month has 30 days in it, 42 times 30, you get 1,260 days. Or if you skip down to chapter 12, verse 14, you have another reference to numbers and time. In chapter 12, verse 14, we have this phrase, a time, a times, and a half a time. A times, a time, and a half a time. That's three and a half. That is half of seven. That's half of the sabbatical year. What's John doing here? He's playing with numbers. He's acting the role of an accountant. He's taking numbers and he's making them convey the message that he wants to convey. That's what's happening here. And I would say every one of these numbers is the equivalent. It's just three different ways of saying the same thing. So whether you say 42 months, whether you say 1,260 days, whether you say a time and time and half a time, that's all saying it's less than seven. It's half of seven. All of those are three and a half. So you have seven complete, full, and you have three and a half, less than complete, less than full. And all of these identical periods in length are very similar to the way they're used in the book of Daniel. We could get into some deep weeds here, I don't want to, but it's very likely that as John is writing the book of Revelation, he's recalling, he's got to be, the latter half of the book of Daniel, because this is pretty much the same type of prophecy. In fact, they're both apocalyptic in genre. So he says the holy city, into verse 2, is going to be trampled for 42 months. I've measured my people, I've counted my people, but for 42 months, be aware the holy city, that is the church, that is the people of God, is going to experience persecution. How long is it going to occur? Well, it's going to occur for half the duration of 7 years. 42 months, 1,620 days, 1,260 days, or time and times and half a time. It's all the same. And friends, I'm convinced. There's not a whole lot I'm convinced about the book of Revelation. The more I study it, the more questions I have. I am convinced numbers are symbolic. And you don't want to take the number seven, you don't want to take the number three and a half, and you don't want to take the number 1,002 literally. I think what John is representing here in his vision is there is a period of time that limits the persecution of the church. Or another way to say it, if you're preaching the sweet gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're living out the sweet gospel of Jesus Christ, it's going to result in some bitter experiences. But John says, take heart. It's not going to last forever, which would be the number seven. It's going to last for less than seven, which would be the number three and a half or 42 months. I think the three and a half refers to the period of time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. It's not forever. It's not eternal. It's not complete. It's limited. It is temporal. It is under God's providence. But during this three and a half day or three and a half year, and he describes it both ways. In fact, in verse 11, he calls it three and a half days. I think that's referring to the same period of time, this inter-advental period. Difficult times are going to come, but we who are counted, we who are measured, we who are marked as part of the worshiping people of God will ultimately be preserved and vindicated. I think that is the message in verses 1 and 2 of John's vision. Church, if you're faithful to the gospel, you're going to experience bitter experiences. It's for a limited time. It's in God's providence. This will conclude in your preservation and vindication. Now, if you establish that point, I do think it's a lot easier to understand the rest of the chapter and who in the world these two witnesses are. And my goodness, the speculation on these two witnesses is endless. It is endless. Let me just give you some examples. One commentator says this is the return of Enoch and Elijah. I love that. The return of Enoch and Elijah. No reason in the world to believe that. But it's a great idea. Or it's the return of Elijah and Moses, another commentator says. Or it's the return of Elijah and John. Or it's the return of Peter and Paul. That's a great idea. What if Peter and Paul were to come back? Witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another commentator says it's James and John. The return of James and John. And then there's all kinds of speculation about this referring to two super apostles that are going to appear at the end of time and witness on satellite TV, Billy Graham style, to all the nations. Nothing in the world wrong with that. I love that. I hope it happens. I'm not ruling it out. That's all in God's providence. I don't think any of that has to do with what John is seeing here, though. That's just reading way too much into the text. I think if you take the two witnesses and you don't separate them from verses 1 and 2, because this is all a literary unit, verses 1 through 14. Verses 1 through 2, if that's the true worshipers of God, if that's the true saved in Jesus Christ, if that's the true church, and then you've got these two witnesses in conjunction with that, I think they're an example of that. In fact, if you skip down to verse 4, we're told they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. You remember the lampstands, John's already used that back in chapter 1 to refer to the churches. And the olive branches, I think, is a reference to Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapters 3 and 4, where he refers to the work of God's anointed servants as olive trees. I think what's happening here is a literary device called a metonym. A metonym is a figure of speech in which you reference the whole with a part. So I'll give you an example. Somebody drives up to church in a new car. I check it out and I say, "Nice wheels." Now, of course, I don't literally mean I like the tires. Wheels is a metonym for the whole automobile. It means nice car. I like the whole thing. I like the whole car. I think that's what's happening here. The two witnesses are a metonym for the true church. Remember in the Gospels, the disciples were sent out two by two. And there was a significance to that. They functioned as witnesses. And remember in the Old Testament, you need at least two witnesses. They functioned as ambassadors for the church. I think that's exactly what's happening here. These are representatives of the witnessing church, both in its role to proclaim the sweet gospel message and in its role, and we see this in our passage this morning, to endure at times terrible persecution and even at times martyrdom. And I would say every member of the church, and this applies to us today, is an ambassador for the gospel. Is an ambassador for the entire church. You are an ambassador for the church of Jesus Christ, just as these two witnesses are. And what do? They prophesy, verse 3, for 1,260 days. That's 42 months of 30 days. Again, that's 3.5 years. Again, that's a multiple or division of 7, half of 7. Again, I think it's obviously symbolic. It's a limited period of time. It's the way of emphasizing between the Advents for a limited period of time, the church is going to be a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is going to be a faithful witness to the sweet message of the gospel. And as they preach and as they're persecuted, as we preach and as we're persecuted during this limited inter-advental period, the Gentiles are going to trample all over us. The world is going to ridicule. The world is going to mock. But look at the power they have. Verse 5. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. They can announce a drought like Elijah. They can call down blood like Moses. They can pronounce fiery judgment from their mouth. What's going on here? Is this literal? No, I don't think so. I think these are just powerful apocalyptic images of the power and the efficacy of the Word of God. We as a church, in this limited period of time between the Advents, are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do, it becomes the aroma of life to so many. And at the same time, it becomes the stench of death to so many. Those who reject it, they are their own recipients of a spiritual drought that leads to death. When God's word is proclaimed and it is rejected, the world stands condemned. I think that's the point. The interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet shows us briefly that Satan and the world will appear to be having a total victory over the church. In fact, in verse 8, when these martyrs are killed, when the church is persecuted, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified for 3.5 days for a limited period of time. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth, think of this, will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. They're exposed, their bodies, to the birds and the dogs and the insects. And the whole world is laughing and gloating, and they're exchanging presents, and ha, 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 God is dead. The gospel is dead. The message is over. You were wrong. We were right. Sin wins in the end. But their joy is premature. Just when you think the gospel has lost, look at what happens in verse 11. Their bodies begin to stir. But after the 3.5 days, and I think that's a direct reference to the return of Christ, this is all going to come to an end. It's not forever. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. The breath of life from God Himself enters into them. And these witnesses stand up. Friends, the church of Jesus Christ at the second coming of Christ is going to stand up. And it's going to be restored to its position of honor. It's going to be restored to its position of strength. It's going to be restored to its position of authority. We're going to be restored to reign as co-heirs with Christ for eternity. And the world is going to look at this, and they're going to be floored. Look at the words that everyone in Christ will one day hear. Verse 12. Then they heard, and I'm just going to insert, then we heard. If you're in Jesus Christ, these are the words we will hear. A loud voice from heaven saying to us, come up here. And we went up to heaven in a cloud, and our enemies watched us. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake. Judgment ensues. More symbolic numbers, more terrifying pictures of judgment for those who aren't in Christ. And then we're ready for the seventh and final trumpet to blow. And friends, when that final trumpet blows, the day of judgment will arrive. There will be no more second.